That's about it, I think, for today. So let's go to God's Word, all right? We've been looking at Hebrews 11 the past 2 weeks, and I'd like to go back to Hebrews 11 with you to look at one verse in particular. Last week we spent quite some time looking at Moses, right? And some of the details regarding Moses here in Hebrews 11. If you haven't been here, Hebrews 11 documents many of the men and women who are singled out as having believed God in the Old Testament. And we've been looking at these records primarily to not just see who believed God, but how they believed God, and how they were able to continue believing God in the midst of a crooked and perverse kingdom that we're still in the midst of. So we looked at Abraham, we looked at Moses, we looked at some of these other men and women listed in Hebrews 11, but one verse that we read that I'd like to go back to with you because it's intriguing to me is verse 29 of Hebrews 11, and where it says, by faith, or by believing, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do, or trying to do, were drowned. Now it says, by believing they. They would be who? Who passed through the Red Sea? The children of Israel, okay? And that's interesting to me. Now you might say, well, it's by Moses' believing that they passed through. But you know, I'd have a difficult time accepting that, because also speaking of Moses, it says, but like back in verse 27, by believing he forsook Egypt. It even says in verse 28, by believing he kept the Passover. Okay, so all of the children of Israel kept the Passover, right? But it still says by believing he regarding Moses. But then you get to verse 29, it says by believing they. And it's one of the few records here with, really there's just a couple that are implied. But as far as the records that are directly stated, it's the only one that talks about a group of believers. By believing they. You've got by believing Abraham, by believing Abel, by believing Enoch, by believing Moses, Isaac, Jacob, others. But then you get to this, by believing they. And that was intriguing to me, because after by believing he, as you get adept at reading God's Word, we look for those kind of details, don't we? And suddenly it jumps from he to they. That should catch our attention, shouldn't it? Well, it caught mine as we were reading these records. And that's why I wanted to go back to it with you, because that's quite an exception here. By believing they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians trying to do were drowned. Let's go back and look at this record in the Old Testament that it's referring to. It comes up in Exodus. We'll start in chapter 12. Last week when we were looking at the life of Moses, I suggested that you might want to go back and read Exodus 3, 4, 5, those chapters, to see how God called Moses to the ministry and how God taught Moses to believe and taught Moses to walk in the Spirit. Did any of you read those chapters this week? A couple of you did. I appreciate it. Three of our fellowship leaders did. Thank you very much, fellowship leaders. That's setting a standard. It's still there in your Bibles this week if you want to go back and read it. But if you had read those records, you would have learned a lot about how God taught a man to walk by revelation, how God taught a man to recognize his voice, how God taught a man to believe him. It's a pivotal record in God's Word, because once the record of Moses was written down, then later believers could know it, couldn't they? So there were things he taught Moses in how to walk with him that aren't written anywhere else in the Word, because later believers could read that record. Elijah could read that record, so God didn't have to teach Elijah the same things, right? Samuel could read that record, so God didn't have to teach Samuel the same thing. Moses, however, he was basically starting fresh with. So there are things he taught Moses about how to walk with him that aren't written anywhere else in the Word. You would have learned that if you'd read these chapters this week. Those of you who did, you probably saw those things, didn't you? If you did, you would have seen that God called Moses to a specific purpose, initially to deliver his people from the bondage they were under in Egypt. And not only did God call Moses, but God equipped Moses for the job. Whenever God calls a man or a woman to anything, he always equips them to do the job, doesn't he? He doesn't call you to do anything you're not equipped for. and he'll always equip you for whatever he calls you to. He's equipped us for that which he's called us to as well. However, when Moses went to the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh wouldn't let God's people go. Okay, God had given Moses the word to say. God had given Moses some demonstrations that God was indeed backing him up, and yet Pharaoh chose, no, I'm not going to let your people go. And so what followed were a number of what are called plagues in the Word of God, things that plagued the nation of Egypt, things that made it awfully difficult and sore upon the nation of Egypt, right? You've read about them, perhaps. It's interesting, you know, that sometimes people read about these things, like rivers turn to blood and locusts and all that, and they say, well, I just can't accept that God would do that. You know, how could God be so mean? That kind of baffles me. I see it in a whole different light. I see those things as great examples of God's love. If God would turn a river to blood to deliver his people, what would he do for you? You know, if God would come up with hundreds of millions of flies or locusts or frogs or hailstones, wherever the heck he got them from, just so that his people could be set free to serve him, what would he do for those of you who want to be set free to serve him? I think these are a great example of what God will do for his people, what God will do, the lengths he will go to for his people. And they didn't even really want to be that delivered that much. And look at the lengths God went to bring deliverance to his people that they might serve him. Pretty remarkable records, I think, of God's care and concern for his people and the lengths that he'll go to bring deliverance to his people. That's what I think about these records. Boy, if he'll do that for those people, for those Israelites in bondage in Egypt, what will he do for his people, his sons and daughters, in bondage today? See, the biggest difficulty that God runs into in bringing deliverance to his people is his people. He'll go to any lengths to set his people free. The biggest roadblock generally is not pharaohs or nations or laws, but his own people. You know, because freedom is a nice concept. Freedom is a nice thing to think about, dream about, write songs about, oh, I'm free, I'm so free, look at how free I am. But bondage is comfortable. You know, freedom's a nice concept philosophically, but bondage can get awfully comfortable, can't it? And, you know, I think about the guy who sees a Discovery Channel special on the wilds of Alaska, you know, the Denali Park in Alaska, and says, yeah, that's where I belong, up there. That's, someday I'm going to go up there, that up to the tundra, build myself a cabin. And come on, you know, you're going to be there a week, and you're going to be, what do you mean you don't deliver? You know. How can I watch the Super Bowl without pizza? You know, oh, no TV. How can I watch the Super Bowl? No phone. You know, it's a nice concept, isn't it? Boy, up there where it's free and wild, you know, hunting for your food and all. But when it comes right down to it, wouldn't you miss Pizza Hut after about a week? So I think most people would, right? Most people would. Well, look at this in the spiritual. The same thing's true. The concept of freedom it's great, but the reality of it required a change, required maybe a lack of comfort, getting out of some patterns they'd gotten pretty used to. See, and that was the biggest roadblock to God giving his people what was going to bless them, is they didn't really want what was going to bless them when it came right down to it. So it's an interesting record to see how God did all these wonderful things to deliver his people, and really through much of it, there was only one guy who was walking with God on it, only one guy who was expecting God to deliver, and only one guy who really saw the benefits of God's deliverance, and that was Moses. All of these events culminated really in one particular evening. For Israel, it was an evening to remember because it was the night the Passover was instituted, right? When God had them take a lamb of the first year and eat the flesh of that lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintel. And that was when the Passover was instituted. It was also a night to remember for Egypt, of course, because it was the night that the angel of death passed over Israel, but it didn't pass over Egypt. It visited the rest of Egypt, right? And that's where I thought we'd pick up the record in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verse 29, it says, "It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn." We all there, verse 29? Okay, Exodus 12, 29. "It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Boy, oh boy. "And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone,'" and look at this, "'and bless me also.'" I'm not sure what that means, whether it means I'll be blessed when you're gone or bless me before you go. But either way, he recognized certainly that these men had the power of God backing up their words, right? Because he said, "Go ahead and do that which you've already spoken." They had spoken it. They said, "Here's the will of God. The will of God is that you set us free to serve God. The will of God is that you let us go with our cattle and all our possessions also." And finally, Pharaoh's words lined up with the words that they had spoken. And then he said, "And bless me also." Verse 33 says, "And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We'll all be dead men.' And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment." Now, I want to point out this word borrow is not the word borrow. It just means to ask, you know, just to ask. And we'll explain that in a minute, but it comes up again in verse 36 where it says, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." These words lent and borrowed are not accurately translated in the King James Version anyway, because the word borrow is just the word to ask, and the word lend is the word to give. You might may even say, well, that's a little unfair. They took all the gold and silver from the Egyptians. Well, let's go back in history a little bit. Who brought the gold and silver into Egypt? Joseph did, right? By walking with God. By walking with God, Joseph told the Pharaoh during those years of plenty to store up the food. And then there were 7 years of famine. And what was the only place that had food? Egypt, right? Because God had told Joseph what to do. They had stored up the food. And so if people wanted food, where'd they have to come? Egypt. What did they have to give for the food? Gold and silver. So who brought the gold and silver into Egypt? God did. God did for his people. So that, now is it wrong when his people are leaving, according to his word, for them to take his gold and silver with them? No. Entirely appropriate. Entirely appropriate. See, so it's not the word borrow. It's the word just, you know, I'll take that gold and silver. Thank you very much. Well, here you are. And they, you know, they were happy to get rid of them, and God bless them for being happy to get rid of them. But see, it's interesting how Egypt in the Old Testament is kind of a unique place. I think of it almost like a filling station for God's people. When God's people need a place to rest or a place to gain abundance, he sends them to Egypt. And then they get all this wealth and then they leave. And it happens time and time again. Remember, Abraham went to Egypt. And when he left, he was a wealthy man. And here God's people were in Egypt during a time of famine. Then the famine's over. Everything else is over. Time to leave. And they left with great riches. Even Joseph, remember, took Mary and Jesus when he was a baby down to Egypt, right, to get away. Egypt's got an interesting position that it holds in the Old Testament. And here it is again, you know, that they were there for a time, a period of time, and prospered for a period of time. And then when a Pharaoh arose who no longer recognized what the children of Israel meant to Egypt, no longer recognized that Egypt was blessed because of their presence, well, it was time to leave. It was time to leave. And so here, finally, the Pharaoh accedes to God's word, and they take the gold and silver with them, and that's why. Verse 37 says, "The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children." Okay, so if you have 600,000 men, okay, and that's the way they counted them, by the men, by the head of the house. Let's be real conservative and say each household had two children. But if you've read the Old Testament, you know they had a lot of, had a few more than two children. But let's just go by two children per household. If you have 600,000 men, okay, then assume one wife for each man. Okay, that would double that, wouldn't it? And then two children would double it again. So you're looking at you know, conservatively 2.5 million people leaving at that point in time. Quite a few more than came into Israel 200, or came into Egypt 200 some years before. Let's go to chapter 13. Some other things are recounted here that are of great profit, but don't bear directly on what we want to look at today. So in Exodus 13, verse 17, it says, "It came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines." If you look on a map, the closest way to get from Egypt to the Promised Land is go right through the land of the Philistines. You know, if you look at your little map in the back of your Bible, you'll see, well, why did God bring them down through Sinai, through the wilderness, when he just could have brought them straight through the land of the Philistines? See? Well, God had a reason. Doesn't God always have a reason? God had a reason here as well. The reason he didn't bring them through the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, "Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt." There was a lot of warfare going on in the land of the Philistines. And God didn't want his people to see all that and then have doubts about, well, maybe it's better back in Egypt. So he brought them through the wilderness, because the wilderness was an easier journey in that sense, an easier journey to help them stay focused on the promise of God than the journey through the land of the Philistines. See, so that's why he did it that way. That's why he did it that way, so they wouldn't be deceived, so they wouldn't be tempted to go back. That's why he brought them the path that he did. Verse 18 says, "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him." You can read about them back in Hebrews 11 as well. This was also done by believing. Okay. "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you.'" Hebrews 11 says those words were spoken by revelation. Those words were the word of God, and that's why Moses did what he did here. Verse 20. "And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night." Oh, isn't that wonderful? Daytime, they had a big pillar of cloud, and where it went, they followed. Nighttime, it was a pillar of fire, and where it went, they just followed. When it stopped, it was time to stop. But wouldn't it be great to have something that sure to guide you in your life? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide you, so you know when it's right to go, when it's right to stop, where it's right to go. Wouldn't that be great? Well, you've got it. You've got it. You've got it. You've got, in fact, you've got more. You've got the Word of God, which they didn't have, right? You know what else you got? You're not sure? You got the Spirit of God, which they didn't have. Oh, much surer than a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. You've got the Word of God. You've got a more sure word of prophecy. And you've got the Spirit of God within to cover those areas that aren't specifically addressed by the Word of God. Oh, you've got much more sure thing than a pillar. They can have the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. We've got the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Man, oh man, oh man, isn't that wonderful? See, because they had a pillar maybe to guide the whole nation. But what do you do as an individual? Just have to, you know, you're dependent upon Moses, you're dependent upon the pillar, but we're dependent upon the Spirit of God within us individually and the Word of God that each one of us can read for ourselves. We're dependent upon no man except the Lord Jesus Christ. What a fantastically free place to be as sons and daughters of God. Much better than what they had, I think. So, but they had a pillar, which is pretty darn good. It's better than the natural man has. So that led them by day and by night. And he took not, verse 22, he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spoke to Moses. Oh, here we go. Okay. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, and over against Baal-zephon, before it you shall encamp by the sea." A lot of long words here, but what it comes down to is, they've left Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and God says, okay, here's this point of land, and that's where I want you to encamp. Okay, now this point of land, you've got see in front of you, okay, and you've got what behind you? Egyptians. In fact, Egyptians with spears and things. Okay, now senses-wise, is that the place you want to? If you're running from the Egyptians, is that the place you want to camp? You've got water in front of you, water to the left of you, water to the right of you, and Egyptians behind you. Is that the smartest place to camp if you're getting away from the Egyptians? Not the wisest place to camp, is it? A few of you agree with me. Okay, picture this if you can, okay? You're trying to get away from somebody, like Egyptians, okay? They have chariots, they have armor, and you go to a point of land. Let's say you go to, where do we want to go to? Florida. You go to Florida, okay? You've got the whole United States Army after you. This happened to the Seminoles. You ever hear of the Seminoles? Probably not, because they all died. You know why they died? Because they ran to the southern tip of Florida. That's why. Because they ran to the southern tip of Florida. When you go there, you can't go any farther. Oh, there's a few left in the swamps and things, but you understand? There's an example for you. God didn't tell the Seminoles to run to the southern tip of Florida. God told his people here in this record to run to this tip of land at the end of nowhere. Nothing in front of them but water. See? Nothing in front of them but water. Oh, do you understand now maybe what a precarious position this would be senses-wise? How you might look around and say, is this where God wants us to be? But it's what God told Moses to tell them, right? That's where he told them to camp. Let's keep reading. It says, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, oh, they're entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. See, Pharaoh's going to look at this and say, oh, good, I tricked them. I got them just where I want them. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he'll follow after them. And I'll be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You ever wonder why? God waited for Pharaoh to let his people go. I mean, if God's the creator of the heavens and the earth, if God could open up the windows of heaven and do all these, why couldn't he just take them? Why did God have to wait for Pharaoh to say, okay? Good question, huh? I don't know, but it's a good question. Sorry. So maybe fellowship leaders, maybe you can answer it for me tomorrow night. But I was wondering that today. I thought, now why? What is it in God's system of justice that he couldn't just take his people until Pharaoh said, you can go? Good question, I think. But it's not the one we're going to answer today, that's for sure. So let's keep reading, shall we? So the reason he brought them here is that Pharaoh would look and say, okay, they're just where I want them. Verse 5, it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? That we let Israel go from, we had all these free servants, and we let them go from serving us. So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them encamping by the sea. There they were, just where he wanted them, right? Beside Pihaharoth, before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, you can understand why, right? Water in front of them, Egyptians behind them. Oh, we're trapped. What do we do? They cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, oh, because there were no graves in Egypt? Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Well, remember in Hebrews 11 last week that we read that wonderful verse about if they had been mindful of the land they came out of, they could have gone back to it. Do you remember that? Let's keep your finger. Let's read that again. That's a tremendous truth. Talking about all these believers. Verse 15. 15 of Hebrews 11, talking not just about the children of Israel in Egypt, but of all believers. It said truly in verse 15 of Hebrews 11, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Okay, the context of that, if you remember, we got into it a little bit last week or 2 weeks ago, is that one of the great reasons these men and women continued believing, continued moving ahead with the things of God, is they chose not to think about what they used to be. They chose not to think about what the world offered. They chose not to think about what was behind them. It says if they were mindful of it, plenty of opportunity to return to it. Maybe you've experienced that, right? If you spend a lot of time thinking about what you could have had from the world, God's not tying your hands, right? There's plenty of opportunities to return to that, aren't there? See, but the reason they didn't return to it, like so many others do, is because they chose not to think about it. The Egyptians are in the opposite situation. The Egyptians are continually thinking about what they left behind, right? And continually looking for opportunities to return to it, like a lot of Christians. No wonder God could only bless them so far, because they're continually looking for opportunities to go back to bondage. And here's another one, you know? Here's another one. Oh, why'd you bring us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? See, God's people, as soon as they get in this situation where the senses get a little bit alarming, they say to Moses, well, why don't you just leave us alone like we asked you to back in Egypt? We were doing fine in bondage. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Well, let's see what God still does for his people. You know, you'd think with an attitude like that, God would say, okay, die in the wilderness. Or go back into bondage. For all I care, I'll raise up a new people. But look at what God does for his people. Oh, this is so remarkable. And Moses said to the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. There's one that ought to go up on our kitchen walls. Huh? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that great? Now, religion teaches us, work hard and see the salvation of the Lord. But the salvation of the Lord's got nothing to do with your works or mine. Your works and mine usually just get in the way of the deliverance God wants to bring in the new birth or in other categories of life. We get so busy trying to bring the deliverance to ourselves that we make it complicated. If we just stand still and take God at his word, we'd see the deliverance of God, wouldn't we? So God just tells Moses, tell my people to shut up and watch what I'm going to do for them. See, isn't that great? Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. That's pretty final, isn't it? No more forever. And look at this. And the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace, which means you shall shut your mouths for once. The Lord shall fight with you, and you shall hold your peace for once. And the Lord said to Moses, oh, look at this one. Wherefore criest thou unto me? Why are you crying to me? Speak to the children of Israel. See, God's ready to move. Say, quit crying to me, talk to them. God's ready to move. The problem wasn't with God's willingness, the problem was with the people. So he told Moses, don't waste your words on me, I'm ready. The ones who aren't ready are the people. So instead of crying to me, speak to the children of Israel that they do what? Go forward. Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that great? But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Oh, isn't that great? See, here they are at the edge of the wilderness, right, facing the sea. And what's been leading them? The pillar's been leading them, right? All of a sudden, the pillar now shifts behind them. Pillar of cloud shifts behind them. What's behind them? Egyptians. So who can't see where the heck they are now? The Egyptians, okay? They're not going to need to know where to go. When this water opens up, you think they'll know which direction to walk in? So they don't need to know which way to go forward for a while, right? That's going to be made clear. But they've got a pillar of cloud behind them, so the Egyptians can't see where the heck they're going. Oh, isn't that great? Pillar of cloud shifts to the rear for a while. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and he troubled the host of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, that they drave heavily. Man, he took off their chariot wheels. So that the Egyptians said, let's flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. See, the Egyptians had more sense than their leader, didn't they? And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. Now, you know, you can read a lot of commentaries, and even in a lot of the Bible atlases, it says this wasn't really the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea that was like real shallow and kind of marshy. Got a couple problems with that. Well, first of all, it says they walked on dry ground. It doesn't say they walked on marshy ground, right? It says they walked on dry ground. So even a marsh isn't dry ground, is it? But my big problem with this is if it was this Reed Sea that was like 3 inches deep, how did the whole Egyptian army drown in it? So God had something to do here, didn't he? Didn't he? And I think the record's pretty clear as it reads, right? Dry ground, a wall on either side, and when the walls came back in, guess what happened? As a friend of ours says, the Egyptian chariot wash, right? Well, verse 27, and Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. That, what a sight, huh? Next morning, there they are. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The people, it says, believed the Lord. Remember we read in Hebrews 11, by believing they? So for one great moment in time, these whining, unbelieving, divided bunch of Israelites believed the Lord. When God said, quit talking to me and tell them to move forward, they did. They did. For once, they shut their mouths and they moved forward on God's word. That would be called believing. And look at what, because you'll notice while we read in Hebrews, it didn't say by believing the waters were parted. It says by believing they passed over the Red Sea. See, maybe also by Moses believing God's word, the waters were parted. But by the children of Israel believing God's word for once, they moved forward, and look at the deliverance that resulted. Look at the great deliverance that resulted when God's people as a group chose to stand together on his word. Oh, isn't that fantastic? You can read chapter 15. They wrote songs about it. They get to the other side, and Moses writes a little song, and they all sing it about, oh, God parted the Red Sea, we walked across. Egyptians didn't make it. Egyptians all get drowned. And then it says the women wrote a little song, and they, oh, God parted the Red Sea. And they wrote these little songs and sang these little songs about it. And that's wonderful. Great. I'd rather sing songs about God's deliverance than songs about how lonely and miserable I am, like everyone else sings, right? Sure. So they wrote some songs. You can read about those songs. Let's read a little bit further, though. Oh, I think we'll go to chapter 16. No, we won't. We'll go back to chapter 15. I'll show you one other thing here, and then we'll move on. After all this great deliverance occurred, and they sang their songs, in verse 22 of chapter 15, it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea." This kind of sums it all up. "And they went to the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." So they crossed the Red Sea, right? And then they go for 3 days in the wilderness. How long? 3 days, and found no water. "And when they came to Marah, they couldn't drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people did what? Murmured against Moses, saying, 'What are we going to drink?'" Now, they just saw God part the Red Sea for them, right? They just saw this God part the Red Sea, dry ground, walked across, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, Egyptians drowned. They just saw this. 3 days later, "They brought us out here to so we die of thirst out here. There's nothing to drink out here. When we go back to Egypt?" They're murmuring again. Isn't that remarkable? They just saw this great deliverance from God Almighty. 3 days later, they're murmuring again. And that was pretty much their norm from this point on. You know, about the best that the children of Israel get to from this point on is by telling Moses, "Well, we don't want to hear from God directly, but you go talk to him and tell us what he says, and then we'll decide whether we want to follow you or not." That's about as close as they got. Because, you know, God made it available to talk to all of his people at this point in time, that they could all hear from him directly. And they said, "Well, nah, Moses, you just go and tell us what he said." That's about as far as they come, this generation of Israelites, from this point on. You know, and that's the height of where they come. More often, they're in the category of murmuring, and, "Hey, let's go back to Egypt." And yet, even with the people as vacillating as these people, look what God did for them for that brief moment when they chose to believe. Look what God did for that brief moment when they chose to agree on his word. Oh, pretty remarkable, isn't it? Pretty remarkable. That if people like this agree on God's word, look at what he could do. Let's go to Matthew 18. See, what God can do when one man or one woman believes is pretty remarkable. But what God will do when his people will agree to believe his word together for even a moment, even for a couple days, it's beyond remarkable. Matthew 18, statement of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples regarding the days that would come after his resurrection and ascension. Verse 18 of Matthew 18 says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that you shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." He said, whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound. Whatever you loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. Two actions, but referring to a whole range of actions. In other words, whatever you decide according to God's word on earth is going to be done in heaven. When the children of Israel decided to move forward according to God's word, what happened? Walked across on dry ground, didn't they? See? Whatever you bind on earth, it says it's going to be bound in heaven. Whenever, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of them. If two of you agree, it's going to be done. Now, that's not agreeing on the sky being green. You understand that, right? Okay, we could agree on that all we want. But agreeing on what God has spoken. See, if God's people would agree on what God wants spoken, it says it shall be done. You bind it on earth, and heaven's going to respond. See? In other words, heaven's waiting on us. God's waiting on us. Just like he told Moses that day. You know, quit crying to me. Cry to your people to move. You know, I've already given you the promise. Cry to your people to believe it. Oh, you see? See, heaven's waiting on us. You think God wants his word to move? You know, you think God wants Signs, miracles, and wonders? So it's not God who's dragging his heels then, is it? I think God wants signs, miracles, and wonders to abound as much as any one of us does. I think God wants his word to move as much as any one of us does. I think God wants needs to be met as much as any one of us wants needs to be met. See, he's waiting on his people to move on earth, and then God can respond. Boy, God wants it more than we do, I would imagine. So why don't more Christians see these things as a daily reality? Very simple. Freedom's great in theory, right? Freedom's great in theory, but bondage is comfortable. Same reason the children of Israel didn't want to move. Freedom's great in theory. Boy, yeah, wouldn't it be great to live back then in the Book of Acts period. Boy, signs, miracles, and the word moving and the church is multiplying. Boy, that would sure be great. Okay, that might mean you can't make it to soccer practice, though. Oh, really? Oh, well, you know, maybe it's not so bad if we just have one little fellowship and one person believes every 20 years. After all, I wouldn't want to miss sewing class. Oh, you understand? Freedom's great in theory. Everybody loves freedom in theory. In theory, it's exciting. It's wonderful. It's great. In practice, it requires some changes, doesn't it? In practice, it requires moving forward, doesn't it? That's why God's, certainly it's not God that's limiting these things. He wants to see them at least as much as you and I do. But boy, when God's people can agree on the word of God and move forward on it, these things will be done. See, when it comes right down to it, living in the miracle realm requires more than wishing. You know, living in the miracle realm requires stepping forward on the word of God. Oh, you know, oh, you mean I got to walk first? You mean he'll part the Red Sea after I start walking? Oh, well, you know, maybe Egypt wasn't so bad after all. I mean, you know, maybe bondage isn't so bad. I mean, the devil takes pretty good care of us. Yeah, I kind of like it right here. I don't really need... Oh, do you understand? Do you understand? Freedom's great in theory, see, but in reality, it requires some changes, doesn't it? Sometimes they're not comfortable changes, but boy, is it worth it. Man, oh man. See, look, because you look at the children of Israel, and sure, God blessed them in the wilderness, but think of how he could have blessed them. Think of how he could have blessed the people who continue to agree on his word like they did for that one moment in time. How many more Red Seas could he have parted for the children of Israel if they had continued to agree on his word like they had at that moment in time? Sure, he fed them, but think of how he could have fed them. Sure, he gave them land, but think of the land he could have given them. The land he wanted to give them, even, he says in his word. If they continued to agree on his word like they had for that moment in time, you know. Can you imagine the Red Seas they could have crossed if they'd continued to just declare like Moses, you know, hey, we're God's people, you know. We're God's people. This bondage is not acceptable to us. Instead of continually declaring, boy, can't we go back to the bondage of Egypt? It was sure nice back there. If they had just for a moment in time declared together, we're God's people, this bondage is not acceptable anymore. We're God's people, doggone it. Can you imagine? Look at what happened when just one man declared that. Can you imagine what could have happened? How many Red Seas could have been parted if they had continued to agree on God's word in that way? They didn't, but imagine what could have occurred, see? Because God said it, Jesus Christ said it again here in Matthew 18, you know, that God's waiting on us. God's waiting on us. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. We've got a little ways to go here still. I hope you're still with me. 1 Corinthians 4. You know, the Apostle Paul had similar challenges to what Moses had. Did you realize that? In 1 Corinthians 4, it refers to this to some degree, talking about the Corinthian believers, and the Corinthian believers were in many ways wonderful believers, and they benefited tremendously from the Word of God. Oh, they benefited in all kinds of ways from the Word of God. They just got fed and fed and fed, didn't they, from the Word of God? They were just big and fat from the Word of God, those Corinthian believers. And here's what he said about them in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. He says, now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now look at this. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. So, in other words, when he came to Corinth, they spoke the word there in Corinth, they taught people the word. Tremendous benefits, but Paul and Silas and Timothy and those with him, he says it was like they were a spectacle. You know what a spectacle is? You ever go to a baseball game? That's a spectacle. You ever go to the car races? That's a spectacle. Ever go to the movies? That's a spectacle. Something that you watch, that the majority of the people watch and a few people down here participate in. That's a spectacle, okay? In other words, there's a handful of participants and everyone else is an observer, okay? Handful of participants, everybody else is watching. So he says, here's us apostles, we're participating, we're involved, and we're made a spectacle to the world. Now that's understandable, okay? The world's going to be watching you with an eagle eye as you stand upon the word, and angels are going to be watching, certainly, to do what God would have them to do for us. But it says, and to who? And to men. Problem in Corinth was all the believers were still observers. Oh, do you understand? And isn't it great that Paul and these guys, let's watch what they do down there. Oh, I wish I had a better seat. Oh, Paul's doing something interesting today. Oh, they missed the whole point. Just like the children of Israel with Moses. It was all, well, there's Moses and God, and this somehow affects me in a certain way. But they, if they had stood together upon God's word as God's people, what could have happened? But just like the children of Israel, they all chose to remain observers. Is it God? Did God appoint them to be observers? No, no. The reason that they were few participants and lots of observers is because only a few chose to participate and the rest chose to observe. See, just like Israel telling Moses, well, you go talk to God and tell us what he says. They chose to be observers. See, they chose to be in the seats and not participating. That's the problem the Apostle Paul had as well. See, that the Corinthian believers loved getting what he had to give, but there were very few participating. Everybody was in the stands. You understand? That's not the way it's supposed to be. 1 Corinthians 12, we could look at, perhaps. If Christian believers are spectators, it's not the way God designed things. Do you realize that? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. It says, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, old or young, fat or thin, male or female, doesn't matter. All made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Okay? The body, it says God's put us together in a body, that we function as a body, that God moves and works with a body. Okay? Now, when your body does something, which part of your body watches? No, it's your whole self, right? It's your, unless you're like, into astral projection, I guess, and we don't want to be into, if you're into that, see me afterwards and we'll help you. Your hand picks up a sandwich and the rest of your body watches? No, it's you doing it, right? It's you doing it. There's no spectator involved. One member may be functioning at this particular point in time, but all the members are involved, right? The mouth gets involved pretty quickly, then the throat and the stomach get involved. Other parts may get involved later, right? It's a whole body function. That's what God's called us to, a body. See, that this Word of God is moved as a body, that it edifies itself as a body. Oh, leadership, I understand. Sure, there's leadership to that body, but still the body works together as a whole. It's not a matter of here's a couple members of the body that really matter, and everybody else is the spectator member of the body, the dormant member of the body, the eye, one big eye. No, 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 no. So if Christianity functions with a few participants and a whole bunch of spectators, is that the way God set it up? No, he certainly didn't. He certainly didn't. So Paul noted that it sure seemed to work out that way, but it's working out that way was not God's doing. It was because the believers in Corinth chose to remain as spectators, chose to remain comfortable to a degree in their bondage, chose to limit themselves as to what God could do for them and how involved they could be in the things of God. Look at John chapter 15, please. John 15. Jesus Christ speaking here in verse 4 of John 15. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." But from the records we've read and from plenty of other clear records of the Word, we need the Lord Jesus Christ as the head, right? But he needs us as well. See, because God has limited himself in this administration, certainly, to you and me. Where's Jesus Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God. He's not on earth ministering the way he was 2,000 years ago, is he? So if somebody's going to get healed, is Jesus going to come down and do it? No, you know who's going to do it? You are. Or they're not going to get healed. See? If somebody's going to get fed, if somebody's going to be delivered, if somebody's going to hear the word of God, it's not going to be from Jesus Christ. See? God has willingly limited himself to you and me. That doesn't have to be a limit. It should be an addition, because boy, when Jesus Christ was on earth, he could only be one place at one time, right? But now the word of God says, when you believed on him, it's Christ in you. Jesus Christ said, the works that he did, you're going to do also. So there's only one thing that's limiting the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ from being multiplied a millionfold. And that's those with Christ in them, choosing to remain as spectators. See? But God has limited himself to you and me in this. We're the fruit-bearing part of Christ, you understand? If fruit's going to be born, it's going to be by your free will and mine, because we are the fruit-bearing part of Christ in this day and time. God's limited himself to us. Verse 7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." So is God limiting us? Ask what you will and it's going to be done. So that's God's heart. So if it's not being done, is that God putting limits on me? No, he's explained his limits here. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." Boy, fantastic. See, that's what fellowship is for. I know it's a difficult concept to understand in our day and time, because we've had 2,000 years, basically, of Christian fellowships being spectacles. And still most Christian fellowships today are spectacles. You go in on Sunday and you watch. You go in on Sunday and you comment on, "Oh, well, you know, so-and-so did a pretty good job today. But, you know, that guy last week, I like the job he did better." It's all observant. It's all watching. It's all at a distance, right? It's all separated. That's pretty much the history of Christian, quote-unquote, worship. So no wonder it's tough to understand the concept of a Christian fellowship being anything but a spectacle. And yet it is. It's supposed to be a place where the believers as a body can worship God. The believers as a body can serve God. Oh, there may be one person teaching, but you know, then there's one person back here manifesting. And there's one person over here doing something else. There's one person coming in early to pray for all of you before you even show up. There's one person taking care of your children and teaching them the word. So there's a lot of one persons involved, right? When you break it right down, it's supposed to be a place where believers as a body can worship God, as a body can serve God, as believers as a body can turn his power loose into the world. So maybe you're not teaching today. Oh, how much time do we have afterwards? How much time do we have before, now that we're opening up at 10 for people to come in, that you could minister God's word to somebody, minister healing to somebody, bring deliverance to their lives, get them born again? Plenty of opportunity, and that's what the Christian fellowship is supposed to be, where all the members as a body can worship him and serve him and help and bless each other and turn his power loose into the world. But it'll never happen as long as we continue to see ourselves as spectators. See, far too many Christians do. You know, they're observers at best, you know. And the attitude is, well, what can I get out of this fellowship? You know, am I being fed by this fellowship? Oh, that ought to be the least of your concerns. Some of you, by now, you've been fed so much. Now it's just, if I believe one-tenth of what I've been taught, for me, it should just be an issue now. Well, where can I glorify him? Where can I serve him? Where can I plug my ministry in to do something that's going to be a glory to him? All right. You know, hey, he's met my needs. He's, you know, that's no longer an issue for me, and I know for many of you. See, the thing that's got you frustrated is you're tired of being an observer and you don't even know it. You know, you'd like to be down there on the stage and you think you're not welcome. Oh, well, God's welcomed you. God's welcomed you. You know, we can read that in His Word, can't we? It's so much more satisfying for the Christian than sitting back and making, you know, observances on how everybody's doing today and how well so-and-so led the songs and how, oh, just get involved, doggone it. Get involved. That's the way God designed it. That's the way God designed it. See? That's the way, that's Christian worship. That's Christian fellowship. Anything else is just a show. See? And a show isn't worth expending our lives for, I don't think. Boy, talk about Egypt. How limited. How limited. Just jump around from group to group saying, well, are they going to feed me here? How well are they going to feed me here? You know, that's the best most Christians have been led to expect, though. Can't blame them because they haven't been taught the word. Can't blame them because they've been making bricks out of straw for 2,000 years. So can't blame them if they'll settle for a crust of bread. But we know God's word. We endeavor to teach God's word in these fellowships. We don't have to settle for a crust of bread, doggone it. See? And the same is true today as was true in the time of Moses and the time of Jesus Christ. If God's people would agree for a moment on His word, you think the word could move? You think your fellowships could grow? You think you could get healed? You think you could see signs, miracles, and wonders every day? God's not limiting any of that stuff. See, none of those limits are imposed by God. You want to, before we close out, want me to show you what God's limits are? A couple of you do? Okay, a couple of you do, so I will. I was going to anyway, but Ephesians chapter 3. Here's God's limits, in case you're wondering. God does have limits. Ephesians chapter 3 would be one place we could read about God's limits. Sorry, you can't go any farther than this. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. There's God's limits, that you'd be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by believing. Now, you've got Christ in you if you're born again. You've got Christ in you. But boy, do you have Him dwelling in your heart? Where when you walk out, you know it's Christ walking out. When you love, it's like Christ loving. When you heal, it's like Christ healing. When you speak, it's like Christ speaking. Those are God's limits. Pretty tight limits. I don't know if any of us have quite tapped this yet, have we? Now here's God's limits. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by believing. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled. Here's God's limits, okay? God's limits, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Those are the strict limits God has imposed upon His people. I think maybe the ones who are limiting the power of God being turned loose in the world might be you and me, huh? Because here are His limits, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Look at this wonderful verse 20 that we quote all the time, and yet look what it said in the context of. It said in the context of God's people moving together as a body. This verse 20 being a daily reality is in the context of God's people moving together as a body. You know, we quote this often, don't we? Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In context, it's the power that works in us as a body. You've been wanting to see God do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think? There's the key to it. There's the key to it. See, what God can do, what He will do, when we choose as a body of believers to agree upon His word, see, to actually utilize the power that works in us. Man, oh man. When we as a body decide to take our place in the body as functioning members and not just as spectators, man, oh man, what God can do. The limits aren't being imposed on his part, are they? See, wonderful truth there in God's word. You know, by believing they passed over. Well, by believing we as well. See, all these things that we desire to see in terms of the Spirit of God living, signs, miracles, and wonders being a daily reality, none of that's died. None of that's died. Just requires God's people deciding we're God's people. This bondage is not acceptable. Let's move forward. Oh, but I got to leave my TV behind. Well, that's okay. Oh, but maybe I have to miss. That's all right. Because look at what he's promised, you see. Maybe that's why God says in Philippians 2, and we'll close there, Philippians 2. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Well, is there? Is there any consolation in Christ? Yeah. If there's any comfort of love in Christ, is there? Yeah. Any fellowship of the Spirit? Any bowels and mercies? Yeah. Well, all those things to an abundance. Well, if there is, it says in verse 2, then fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fulfill ye my joy. Well, Heavenly Father, we're certainly thankful what you've called us to. And God, may we somehow, with these thick heads and these years and centuries of wrong culture, Father, may we somehow get a glimpse of your heart and get a glimpse of what you've actually made available to us as sons and daughters. Father, even in the Old Testament, you made so much available to your people that they just could never quite see how good you were and rise up and grasp it. Well, may we rise up and grasp it, Father, and may we begin to see the abundance of riches you have available to sons and daughters if we'll but agree to stand upon your word, agree that it's true, choose to not look back at the bondage you've delivered us from and only look forward, Father, to the great hope and all that you've called us to in the future. God, I pray that as a body of believers we might decide to leave the bondage behind and decide to take our place as members in the body of Christ, functioning. And I thank you you've made all that available, Father, by your grace and mercy, and that function or not, we've got the hope of your Son's return. Function or not, we've got eternal life. Function or not, we stand before you as righteous ones, because that's just how great the work of your Son was. I thank you that we're complete in him, Father, and we can spend the rest of our lives enjoying it. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well.